Well, let's unite our hearts together before the Lord in prayer, and let's seek his face. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, once again we come to thee, we bow down in thy presence, we draw near to thy heavenly throne in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that he and he alone is the mediator between God and men. Thank thee for all the value of that one sacrifice that he offered. We rejoice today that he, the just, died for the unjust to bring us to God and to reconcile us to thee. Lord, we approach thee in that ground. We thank thee for the return of the Sabbath day. We rejoice, O Lord, that we're privileged to meet here in thy house, that we're able to gather in peace and in safety. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us as we come together. Bless each brother and sister who will be in this class now. And those who join with us through the webcast, we commend all to thee. We pray, Lord, for the moving of thy Spirit among us, for help from heaven. Pray, Lord, for thy power, the power of the Holy Ghost, to rest upon our souls, to envelop us and to surround us as we meet around the book. Lord, speak to our hearts from the Word. Be with us as we study it, as we dwell on it. May it come to us with freshness. May it be applied to us by the Spirit of God. Teach us much of thy ways. O Lord, abide with us now. We commend our ways into thy hands. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for his eternal praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Now we're turning for our Bible reading to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me welcome each one of you to our Bible class today. We're glad to see you. We welcome you in the Lord's name, and also our webcast viewers, we welcome you. May the Lord draw alongside and touch our hearts today as we gather before him. And so we're coming to the second part of our study on regeneration, and so I want to read from Ephesians 2, beginning at verse number 1, and let us read together God's word. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. As I have indicated, we are having a look at the doctrine of regeneration. And that word, regeneration, is found just a few times in the New Testament. However, the sense of the word, the sense of what regeneration actually is found throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As we think about the Old Testament, we would perhaps, our minds would go to the words that are found in Ezekiel, in chapter 36:26, where the prophet said, or the Lord said through the prophet, really, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We have already learned, we've already noticed on many occasions, actually, in dealing with these matters, that the regeneration of the sinner is the placement of a principle of new life within the soul, new spiritual life. And that miraculous act is in view in those words in Ezekiel 36:26. Paul speaks to Titus of the same experience in Titus 3 verse 5. There he refers to the washing of regeneration. And there you actually have the word regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so we find these two references, just two examples of how both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament we find reference made to what essentially is regeneration. The words refer to the same experience. And so we're able to say that there never has been a time in human history in which regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God has not been the miracle by which men have been placed into God's family. The Lord's words with regard to regeneration provide the inflexible standard for all time with regard to entrance into God's kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That is, as I say, the inflexible standard of God for all time. And therefore there is no entrance into God's kingdom. There's no understanding of spiritual things unless there is this miracle of regeneration. Now, last week when we considered these matters, the focus was on the necessity of regeneration. We have the Lord saying, of course, in John 3, ye must be born again. And we must keep in mind, just to use the word must, that the term been born again and similar terms is a reference to the regeneration of the sinner. But let us keep in mind that the necessity of regeneration is simply not because the Lord says, ye must be born again. The necessity of it rather rests upon the fact of the state of the human heart, the condition of man, spiritually speaking. That's where the necessity arises. And that's what the Lord means when he says, ye must be born again. Always remember that when the Lord used that language, ye must be born again, he was not giving a command. That's how it's often preached. And you'll have preachers stand up and say to sinners that God commands you to be born again, and he doesn't. Because the fact of the matter is that those words, ye must be born again, are a statement of what a man needs. And no man can effect his own regeneration. He cannot bring it about. And therefore it's not a command. It's actually a revelation, a statement of what a man needs in order to be in God's kingdom. Any human being, actually, because the word man there in John 3 and in other places where you read of men been born again or being begotten of God and so on, those words refer to the human family. God has made the whole human race. And so that's what it's describing. But anyhow, we must underline this. The necessity of the new birth rests upon the condition of the human heart because of sin. And the spiritual condition of man is one of inability. Human inability is a spiritual inability. It is the absence of any ability to will that which is good or meritorious, acceptable in the sight of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's the teaching of our confessions of faith, therefore, based upon the Word of God. And I just want to read to you at this point what our own confession of faith actually says concerning these things. Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession in section 4, it says this: man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will. Now these are the vital words. Hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now that's quite a, a lengthy statement, and I don't expect you just to remember every word I've said or every word that I've just quoted, but the words are in the notes, and you get the notes as you're leaving and go over those matters, because our confession of faith is very, very clear and very, very biblical on this issue. And the thrust of that statement is important. It clearly presents the truth that man's spiritual inability flows from the voluntary inclination of his depraved and fallen will. And the confession actually proceeds to teach that by the fall, here are the next words in that same section in the confession, that by the fall, man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil. Now, terms like this, or terms like these rather, are very unpalatable to the human mind. To proud, arrogant man who thinks that he can do good, that he is good, that he can bring forth good. And men are talking about this all the time. And if you just simply listen to radio programs that may be dealing with umpteen subjects, doesn't matter what they might be, you always find in the background somewhere this reference to the goodness of man. And the merit of man, and the ability of man, and this thinking that man can do certain things or accomplish certain things because man is good. It's said all the time. It's the philosophy of the world. It is the thinking of man in his pride and in his arrogance as a fallen creature, not accepting what he is, not wanting to consider how God sees him, what the Bible has to say about him, but rather asserting himself. And yet it's contrary to God's precious word. And until a man is brought to see this, there's actually no hope for him. He must be brought to see how lost he is, how hopeless he is, how helpless he is. And then God in his grace can draw him and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ and make him a new man, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our confession is very clear. It's very biblical. You think of that statement in Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, one of the aspects of that wickedness and that deceitfulness in man is his state of being in bondage to evil. He's in bondage to evil. This is part of his inability. This is why we speak of man's inability, total inability, because he's in bondage to evil. Now, you will be aware of many who will talk about the doctrine of free will. And when they listen to somebody like me, they say, well, he doesn't believe in free will. Well, actually, I do. But we must understand what the Bible means and what the Word of God teaches concerning man's will with regard to a free will. Man's will is free only in the sense that it is free to operate according to its inclination. Sometimes it's called the bias of man's will. The word bias, the word inclination. The way your will leans. And so man's will leans in a certain way. But it's toward evil. Fallen man's will is biased or inclined toward evil. That's the inclination of the will. Now, according to how the will is inclined, so the choice will be. So the decision will be. So the outcome will be. And so since man's will is inclined to evil, that means it's in bondage to evil. And that means it will always decide accordingly. It will never choose God. It will never choose Christ. It will never choose that which is holy or righteous or pleasing to God. Never will it do that. Because the needle of the compass, if you think about a compass, a needle leaning a certain way, the needle of the compass of man's will is always inclined or directed toward sin, wickedness, evil altogether. And that means, you see, that this inability of will that man has is the result of the bias or the inclination of that will, which is why it's always inclined toward evil. And that means, therefore, that this inability flows from the will's voluntary aversion to God and his law. Man doesn't have to be forced to be against God. He doesn't have to be forced to be against the gospel or against holiness. His will is inclined in this evil direction or toward evil, so that naturally and always he is in a state of aversion to God and to holiness and to his law especially. Because it's in the law of God that God reveals his own standards, he reveals his own nature, he reveals his own holiness, he reveals what he is himself. The law is a revelation of God's holy character and God's holy being. And you will find, therefore, that there's this aversion to the law of God. And men are continually saying, we will not have God rule over us. We will not have his law as our standard. We want to do what pleases us. We want to do what makes us feel good. That's the way men are. And this is why we see all around us the behavior of man as it is, and the choices that men make, and the decisions that they make, and the laws that they pass. It's all because of the state of the human well being in bondage to sin and to evil. Martin Luther wrote a great book called The Bondage of the Will. And actually, Luther, I believe, among all the reformers, saw something concerning the whole issue of how men are saved that would need to be rediscovered and reemphasized over and over again. He had a very clear view of the bondage of man's will, and therefore he believed that not even justification was the beginning point in the whole arena of discussing how men are saved, but regeneration. And he was right. Because there can be no man justified until, first of all, he's regenerated. Because when he's regenerated, and it will be the immediate result, actually, of his regeneration, he will then turn to Christ. And only then will he be justified. And so Luther had it right. And that title of his book is a good title with regard to these matters. And so it's total inability, you see, that man suffers under in that spiritual sense. It's his plight. It's beyond self-remedy. It's beyond self-change. I showed you last week, I referred last week to the different schools of thought down through church history that teach the very opposite of what the Bible teaches, or adulterate what the Bible teaches. We referred to Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, and then Arminianism, and so on. And they're all in error. Pelagianism is complete and utter heresy, as I showed you. And then others go a little toward the truth, but they still have this mingling of error that man retains some kind of ability or some kind of goodness within his being, within his soul, and therefore he's able to do certain things that will please God, that will bring God's favor on him. That is the theology of Romanism. Romanism does not believe that man is depraved. It believes it's really semi-Pelagianism. It believes that man has an ability to will certain things, and as a result of that, then God will justify that man or accept that man. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that man is without strength, that man is dead, that man is blind, that man is darkened. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, you have a question that many of you will know. And the question is, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard of spots? And of course the answer to that is no. He cannot alter what he is by nature. Then the verse goes on to say, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Man's accustomed to do evil. Man does evil by the bent of his will. And therefore he cannot do good. And so this is the background to this whole issue of why regeneration is a necessity. Why the Lord said, ye must be born again. Remember again, it's not a command, it's a statement of what a man needs. And it's all because of man's total inability. He must be regenerated by the Spirit of the living God. Now, what is regeneration? By the way, before I go any farther, that is why when you witness to people and you seek to win them for Christ, you find yourself maybe at times frustrated. Because they won't listen. And they won't do what you say. And they don't want to come to church. They don't want to come to hear God's word. They're averse to it. And it's displayed in their reactions. It's displayed in their body language. It's displayed in their attitude. And you see, we have to keep in mind that but for the grace of God, there go you. Because you were exactly the same before the Lord got a hold of your heart. But I'm simply saying to you, don't be surprised when people repudiate what you have to say or they reject it or whatever. Don't be surprised. Rather, see in their reaction actually a confirmation of what we are noticing in the Word of God as to why men need to be regenerated. It's because of this matter of being totally incapable of willing anything that's good because of the fallen nature. Now, one of the great men of God, not too long ago, Dr. Louis Berkhof, he defined regeneration as follows. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Now, that definition is an accurate presentation of what is set before us in the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God and as we deduce from the Word of God truths that have to do with the new birth, the regeneration, effectual calling and so on, we find that there's a focusing on this matter of the beginning of new spiritual life in the human heart. There has to be this principle of new life. It begins. It's not there when we're born. It's not there as a result of some kind of religious ceremony. It's not there through a process that we follow out. No, it begins at a certain point when the Holy Spirit actually works in the heart and creates that principle of new life. And you'll find in the scriptures that there are different terms used with regard to a child of God, or a sinner becoming a child of God. And those terms plainly signify the commencement of spiritual life in that person. And you know the terms. Think of the word birth, or the word born, or the word begotten. All of those terms that are used so many times in the New Testament signify this beginning of new life. Take John 1:13, when the Lord says to begin with, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them give he power or the right to become the sons of God. He goes on to say, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Which were born. Now there is the word born used with regard to a person becoming a Christian, with regard to someone trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that what happens in verse 12, as many as received him, that's trusting the Lord, that's coming to Christ, that's believing on Christ, is the result of what you find set forth in verse 13, this birth. For it says, as many as received him, they were given the right to become the sons of God because they were born of God. Born of God first. Then they received Christ. Not the other way round. It is taught that when you receive Christ, you are born again. That is, as a result of your reception of the Lord, then you experience the new birth. But that is the wrong order. The new birth comes first. This miracle that the Lord performs in the heart. And then there is a reception of the Savior. We've referred to John 3, where the Lord uses the word or the term born again, born from above. Except a man be born from above. And then he says in verse 7, he says, ye must be born from above. So you've got the word born there, and it has that additional thought to it, born from above or born again. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. We're going to see how that all works out. In other words, where the word of God plays a part in a man's new birth. How does that all happen? But I'm just showing you, being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed. Now, 1 John has these terms quite a number of times. For example, 1 John 2:29, it refers there to being born of him. And then five times throughout this epistle, 1 John, you've got the phrase born of God, born of God. In Ephesians 2, where we read today, in verse number 5, you have the word quickened used. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. I've explained to you at different times that in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and also in verse 5, where it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, it actually is to be read this way, dead on account of, because of our trespasses and sins. And so, yet the word quicken is used, which means to make alive, and it's synonymous with those other words, birth and born and begotten and so on. Or you have Ephesians 2 verse 10, the verb create. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, just to remind you, of these wonderful verses, the terms that they use. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The same in Galatians 6 and verse 15, a new creation or a new creature. Ephesians 4:24 refers to the new man. And that's another way of referring to the fact that there's something that has happened here. There is a new life, in other words. That's the whole idea. When you think of birth, or you think of the word begotten, you always think of life. Because life comes as a result of a birth. In the physical realm, there cannot be any life unless birth takes place. Of course, even before the birth, there is a conception. That's when life really begins. And of course, that's the big debating point about when does life begin. And there are all these views and all these ideas and all these philosophies simply to suit the whole pro-abortion agenda. And they will deny that life begins at conception. They'll say it begins later on and so forth. And so it's all simply that man may do what he wants to do in his wickedness and in his murderous activity with regard to the unborn. But that's when life really begins. It begins at conception. And then it's displayed in the actual birth that takes place when you hear the cry of the babe as the child is born into this world. And so we have all these terms used, and they all have to do with the definition of regeneration. But what are some of the characteristics of regeneration? Well, it is a divine act. And I want to underline the word act, because regeneration is not a work. When you think of a work, you think of a process. You think of something that is prolonged in extent. It doesn't matter what the work might be. It requires a certain amount of time. And this is why our forefathers and their dealings with these matters and their expositions of these matters were very careful to underline that regeneration is not a work. Regeneration is an act. And so, it's a single and an instantaneous act. And think again of those words, begotten and begat. James 1:18 is a tremendous statement. Of his own will begat he us. Now, when you take the word begat, you are thinking of the origin of life. If you read down through genealogies, you read about a father and he begat a son, and the name of the son is given. Then it keeps on going. And so and so begat this person, and he begat somebody else. What are you reading about there? You're actually reading about the act of conception as a result of the biological union. And so this matter of begetting is not the actual child coming out of the mother's womb. It is the very beginning of life. And that's what James 1:18 is saying. Of his own will begat he us. An act of the Father's will through the power of the Holy Spirit. A single action is in view there. Not a process. And you see, it has to be a divine act, because only God alone can produce life. Now, I must say here that in former times, regeneration was employed in a wide sense by even some of the reformers. They took the word regeneration and they employed it in that broad or that wide sense. And they use it to indicate not only the actual beginning of new life, but the results of that new life, including faith and repentance. Now, I can understand what they were doing. I mean, Calvin did this. This was how he defined regeneration. But when you read his statement, there's really a lot of truth in it. But here's where the problem arises, if I can use that word. When you talk about regeneration, or use the word regeneration in a wide sense, as including faith and repentance, what happens is this. You actually, as it were, you confuse or you fail to make the distinction between regeneration and conversion. Now, you might think, well, are they not the same? No, they actually aren't the same at all. Because what we're seeing is regeneration is the act of God, a divine act, whereby a miracle takes place in a person's heart, and this principle of new life is implanted in that heart. Conversion is the result of that divine act. And so, conversion, the two constituent parts of conversion are faith and repentance. And actually, brothers and sisters, faith is the act of man. Repentance is the act of man. That is, the regenerate man. Because God gives those gifts of faith and repentance unto men as a consequence of what he does in this miracle of the new birth, when he implants life in the soul. And so, if you take the word conversion, and it's used a lot in the New Testament, and actually the Greek verb for to convert is often translated to turn and so on, because that's what it means. It's a turning from and a turning to. And so when a man is said to be converted, he turns from his sin and he turns to Jesus Christ. And so we've got to get the distinction between those two words and those two matters. Regeneration and conversion are not the same. In regeneration, God alone acts. Man does not participate in his regeneration. Why? Because he's dead. Because he has no power. And so forth. But in conversion, the regenerated sinner does act. Of course, God is acting too. But really what happens is, as a result of being regenerated or born again, the will of the sinner is renewed. Remember how we saw the will is in bondage. The will is stricken with inability, but it's renewed by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that the sinner is then enabled to act in repentance from sin and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, regeneration is a divine act that leads on then to this matter of conversion. And it's important to get those thoughts right. So man, therefore, is passive in regeneration. He is the subject of this gracious act of God. He's the one on whom God operates, in whose heart the miracle takes place. And so he's the recipient of the blessing of regeneration and all the benefits that flow from and follow after regeneration. He's not the originator of this birth or the consequences that flow from this birth. This is so important. Man is passive in it. Now, that overthrows the whole teaching of so many religions. And I mean those that profess to be Christian. And I've mentioned, of course, the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome's teaching on regeneration is baptismal regeneration. That you bring the baby, and the priest sprinkles the baby with water, and the result is that child is there and then born again. And life is infused into that child at that moment through this act of that, or through this ritual of baptism. And we must be aware of this. And so, this is what they teach on regeneration. And then you've got at the other end of the scale, church bodies that may not baptize infants. But they do also believe that when they baptize grown-ups, they are regenerated. You've got baptismal regeneration through many groups who profess to be Christian, whether it's a child or an adult, because they believe that in baptism there is the giving of life and the washing away of sins and so forth, and all that they project. But man is passive, because man is spiritually dead on account of his trespasses and sins. And so, in the doctrine of regeneration, it is a divine act. Man is passive. It is the result, therefore, of God working alone. The term that's used, and I want you to learn these terms, the term that's used is monergistic. Now, don't be put off by that, because if you think about it, you will likely recognize the word. Maybe you've never heard it before or never used it. But think about that word, monergistic. The first part of the word is the word that means alone. And then the second part of the word has to do with energy and power. And if you think of somebody who is speaking monotone, what does it mean? He's using the one tone the whole way through. And the next part, the next outcome of that is he's monotonous. Because monotonous comes from the same root. The first part of the word monotonous means one. So you have one tone, monotone, which makes you monotonous. People get fed up listening to you. People wonder why Free Presbyterians raise their voices and et cetera, and then lower the voice. And why is that? It's to get your attention and keep your attention. If you had to sit beneath somebody who was speaking monotone, you might begin to appreciate the Celtic way of speaking and getting your attention. And here you are. People keep coming to listen to me yelling at them. Well, I don't yell. I simply raise my voice to get an emphasis and make a point. That's how you do it. That's what even the art of preaching is all about. So I'm just explaining to you what the word, the first part of this word is. It simply means one or alone. And then the second part has to do with energy and work. And so the word means that God works alone. The word that would be used by the Arminian and the Pelagian is synergism. Because the first part of that word comes from the Greek word that means together. So what it really means is God and man work together. That's actually the word that's used today in ecumenism. They've now coined a new term. They talk about the ecumenical movement in times gone by, and they still do. But what they like to use now is this fancy word, synergism. And they give the impression this is a wonderful thing, because what it means is that you've got all these religions working together. And so you'll find the word there in that realm of ecumenical activity. Building the one world church, coming together with all these religions being united. And of course, while we believe in Christian unity, we believe in it as Christ taught it. Yes, we don't deny that there's Christian unity. But their Christian unity is a fabrication, it's a fallacy. It is the effort of all kinds of religions working together to produce a one world church. And so they like that word synergism. It makes it sound very nice and acceptable. But when you start to think about it, it shows the rottenness of the whole thing. Because it shows that you've got all these religions working together that don't even accept what the other teaches or whatever. And, of course, they abandon truth, and that's why they can come together, and that's why they work together. But anyhow, we have to say this. It's a divine act, man is passive. And the result of regeneration is a new creature, a new creation. If any man be in Christ, again, I refer you to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. Do you think about that, dear believer, as you go through today? Just look at your own heart, your own life, your experience, spiritually speaking. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, what have you that you didn't receive? All that you are as a child of God has been received from the Lord. And you can take no glory for it, no credit for it, because it is the work of God alone. You were passive in your regeneration, and God has caused you to become a new creature, a new creation as a result of this wonderful miracle, this mighty act of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You hath he quickened who were dead on account of your trespasses and your sins. I have emphasized this many a time, I'll just say it in closing if I feel I need to. Man's total inability that makes regeneration necessary is his own fault. It's his own fault. He chose to change the bias of his will and fall into sin. And there's no man in this world who can say, well, if regeneration is true, well, then I'm excused because I can do nothing about my state. No, his state is the result of his own deliberate choice to go against God and go against the things of God. But we will deal with that again, I'm sure. But just to say that in closing today, and may the Lord write his word in all of our hearts and help us to pray much, brethren and sisters. When you understand this doctrine, it will drive you to your knees and have you cry to God to send an awakening, to send a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is a quickener. He's the one who performs the new birth or regeneration within the heart of man. And we need a mighty moving of the Spirit, indeed, as never before. Let us bow in prayer. Let's commend our time to the Lord. And Father, we thank thee for the opportunity to draw near to thee once again. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless thy word that we have considered and this study upon this great doctrine. We ask thee, Lord, to use thy word to enlighten our minds and to help us to understand these things clearly and continually, and have thereby our souls fortified against all of the deceptions that are so rampant. O Lord, come, we pray, and breathe on us from above and take us on with thee in our understanding of spiritual matters. Abide with us today. Bless us, O God, and continue with us now as we go to that time of prayer and then into the morning worship season. Come down, we pray of thee, and minister unto us, we ask. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for God's glory. Amen and amen.